You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. We spent the last couple of weeks looking at this opening section in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And this morning we'll conclude our study in this section where we've been looking at James's fourth and his fourth test for what true faith looks like, right? We saw in the first chapter three tests, right? The test of trials, the test of temptation, and the test of God's word. How our faith responds to trials, temptations, and the confrontation with God's word will determine whether it's true or not. It's an indication for us. We can test ourselves by those things. And we've been looking for the last couple of weeks already at this test of impartial love in our section for this that we'll conclude this morning. But as we begin, let me just read the passage for us. I'm actually only going to read the verses that we'll be studying this morning. So you can follow along. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8, and I'll read down to verse 13. James says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the Lord as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Like I've mentioned, we've been looking at the same passage for 2 weeks already now. This is our third time that we're looking at it. And we began last week to see that the final reason James holds up before us for why partial love, right? The sin of partiality. The final reason for why this is something that we should not be doing is because it is inconsistent with what it means to be a Christian. We've seen that it's inconsistent with the example that's set for us by God. Right? He is the one who loved us, right? Not because we're so suited to his love, because we make such good vessels of his love, but because we so desperately need his love. That's why he loves us. James says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And then he says in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man." So when we show partiality, then we dishonor the very people whom God has chosen to be heirs in his kingdom, those whom he has made rich in faith. And so it's inconsistent with the example that's set for us. Secondly, it's inconsistent with our experience. It's inconsistent with the experience that we have as a church in a God-hating world. The world is in the business of exploiting the poor. That we see, so we definitely want to do that as a church. But not just does it exploit the poor, it also is opposed to those who follow Christ. So you might find yourself in a situation when you act like the world, when you adopt its standards, when you show love, particular love to those who are externally impressive, right? You're loving like the world loves, and you might find yourself in a position where you are opposing the purposes of God himself. So it's inconsistent with our experience. And then thirdly, this morning, we'll see that the sin of partiality is inconsistent with our expectation. Now, that's not the expectation that we have. It's the expectation that God's law places upon us as believers. Right? So partiality is inconsistent with our example, our experience, and this morning, our expectation. But before I give you an outline for our sermon this morning, let me start the way that I like to start, by asking you an unnecessarily tricky question, right? So here's my question. What is the purpose of the Old Testament law? This is something that you've spent some time thinking about. Why exactly was it that God gave the Mosaic law to the nation of Israel? Now, typically, people respond to that question by one of two extreme answers, right? On the one side, you have the lawless, right? The lawless, a fancy word for lawlessness, is antinomianism, right? Against the law, or without the law. So, lawlessness promotes the slogan, "We are under grace, not law," right? Which sounds great. That sounds good. We are under grace, not law. But that's not entirely what they mean with it. What they mean when they say we're under grace, not law, is that obedience is irrelevant to the life of a Christian. Okay, so that's the lawless. On the other end of the spectrum, there is the legalist, right? The legalist says, no, you don't understand, Mr. Lawless. The law is everything. It is through obedience to the law that we're saved. How else will you achieve salvation if not by obeying the law? Now, most of you, I'm hoping, will instinctively realize that the truth is probably somewhere in the middle between those two extremes, but what exactly does that look like? Which brings me back to my initial question. Why did God give the law in the first place? Why does he give the Mosaic law to Israel? To ask the question a slightly different way is, what was the intent? What was the purpose behind the law? Was the purpose behind that law to provide Israel with a mechanism by which they might be saved? Is that why they have the law? Now, again, hopefully, most of you have your hackles stand up when I say something like that. The law is not given them for them to be saved, Isaac. We're saved by faith. Right? That's true for Abraham. It's true for everyone. It's true for us. It's true for Old Testament Israel. We're saved by grace through faith alone. I agree with that. But then why the law? Is it irrelevant then? If legalism isn't the answer, is lawlessness really the answer? That doesn't seem right either, does it? Okay, so enough squirming, enough tricky questions. Let me begin to answer my question by taking us to a couple of passages in the Bible. Turn in your Bibles quickly to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus is towards the beginning of your Bible. If you don't know, it comes. Exodus 3 is right after Exodus 2. Page 49 in my Bible. When I amuse myself, it's never a good idea. Exodus chapter 3 in verse 10. Let me just backtrack a little bit. In Exodus chapter 3, we have this commissioning scene of Moses, right? This is where Moses is commissioned. God appears to him in the burning bush, and he tells him that he's going to send him to Israel to bring the message of deliverance to the people of Israel, to lead them out of slavery. That happens in Exodus chapter 3. In verse 10 of Exodus 3, it says, "Therefore, come now," this is God speaking, "I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Now, what is this mountain? You might ask. It's important. This is Mount Horeb earlier in this Exodus 3, if I remember correctly. And Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's the same place. Okay, that's important to just file away in the back of your mind. So Moses then goes. He goes to Egypt, and he goes and he confronts the nation of Israel with the message of deliverance that will come, and he confronts Pharaoh. And we find something of that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. He comes with the words of God to the people of Israel. He says, God says to Moses, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord," right? "I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Now, you guys know how the story goes, right? From this point on, there's a series of plagues that get increasingly worse. In the beginning, the sorcerers from Egypt can match the plagues. That doesn't last very long until it becomes very clear that Yahweh is working. And that series of plagues culminate in this final plague where every firstborn son, every household, in the house of every Egyptian home, the firstborn son is killed, unless that doorpost in that house is covered by the blood of a lamb. Okay, fast forward through the Exodus that then takes place. They go through the Red Sea, and they come in Exodus 19 to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 4. This is now God saying, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He goes on to say that they are his own possession. They will be his people. They are a royal nation, a holy priesthood. God has brought them to himself at this point. This is the fulfillment of that initial promise to Moses, right? You will worship God at this mountain. That's now happened. They're now there. So what happens at this mountain now? They receive the law, right? But whatever the purpose of the law is at this point, the purpose of the law is not to bring Israel to God. It's not to bring them into a relationship with God. They already have that. I have redeemed you. I have brought you to myself. I've carried you on eagle's wings, God says, right? They're his people. They're his royal priesthood, his holy nation. So he doesn't give the law to bring them into a relationship with him, right? He doesn't give them the law to save them, if you will. If anything, you might say that God gives them the law precisely because he has now brought them to himself. Right? From this point onwards, right, the Ten Commandments comes in Exodus 20, right? That's the next scene. Oh, that's the next scene. That's the battery, probably, I'm wondering. We'll see how that goes. If we need to replace it, I have batteries in my bag. From in Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments, and then following that, the stipulations of the law and a whole bunch of instructions for how the tabernacle is to be built. And Exodus is taken up with the description of all those things and then the construction of the tabernacle itself. And then as you come to the end of the book of Exodus, there is this wonderful moment where God finally comes and he inhabits, if you will, the tabernacle. Right? He comes and he dwells in the midst of his people. And it's this beautiful moment, except for one little detail. Right? When God comes, there is a very real confrontation with his holiness. Right? Moses and the people who had built the tabernacle just moments before could be in it. But the moment that God comes and inhabits the tabernacle, Moses can't come into the tabernacle anymore. And in fact, Leviticus picks up exactly there. Leviticus begins by saying, now God spoke, Yahweh spoke to Moses from the tabernacle. Right? So Moses is still outside. God is in the tabernacle. And there's a bit of a problem because God is holy. That is where the book of Leviticus, really, and the law comes in. Right? A key verse is Leviticus 11, verse 45. Leviticus 11, 45, for I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you will be holy because I am holy. He begins that saying, for I am Yahweh. That's what it means, all caps Lord in your Bible, right? That's his name, I am Yahweh. That phrase, I am Yahweh, gets used something like 50 times in the rest of the book of Leviticus. Again and again, there is the instruction. You will do this because I am Yahweh. You will be holy because I am holy. That's the implication. The law isn't a mechanism by which we can be saved, but the law is a mechanism by which they could understand and know something of the holiness of God, in which they could live in relationship with this God who has brought them to himself, and by which they could be a beacon of light to the other nations, in which they radiate and display through their lives of obedience to the law the goodness and the greatness and the holiness of this God whom they serve. The problem, of course, with the law was what? The problem is that the law wasn't able to change them. Right? The law makes all these obligations upon them, but it doesn't enable them. Right? You might say the law was perfectly capable at condemning them, but utterly incapable of cleansing them. The law is like a mirror that you hold up before yourself, and it shows you the moral dirtiness staring back at you from the mirror. But If you try and take that mirror off the wall and wash away that dirtiness with the mirror, you can imagine how that's going to work. That's not going to work out very well for anybody. Let me put it this way. The problem with the law is that the problem with the law is not the requirements. Right? The problem with the law isn't that it requires a certain standard of living from the people. The problem with the law is that it is an external standard. Right? It's an obligation that remains outside of the people. That is the marvel of the new covenant. That's what makes the new covenant so much better than the Mosaic covenant. Right? What makes the new covenant so revolutionary, so amazing, so wonderful is the fact that this standard, this requirement, this obligation of the law is no longer external. It becomes not external obligation, but internal inclination. And maybe you still don't see quite where I'm going, but I begin my sermon this morning intentionally talking about the purpose of the law. You can turn back to James chapter 2 now. I begin by referring to the purpose of the law intentionally because in our passage for this morning, James is going to talk about the law. He's going to refer to the law and its relationship to the church. Partiality is sin, James tells us, because it is inconsistent with the expectation, the requirement that God's law places upon believers. The legal expectation is stated for us in the first two verses of our section. That expectation is explained. It's stated in verses 8 and 9, and then it is explained in verses 10 and 11. And then in verses 12 and 13, James brings us this closing exhortation. He tells us what is the lawful requirement, the expectation. How should we then live? We should purge ourselves of partiality, essentially, is what it comes down to. That flow is pretty straightforward, and it will form our outline for this morning. So we're going to start with verses 8 and 9, the expectation of the law. In verses 9 and 10, secondly, we have the explanation of the law. And then thirdly, in verses 12 and 13, we have the exhortation of the law. Right? The expectation, explanation, and exhortation upon the believer based on the law of God. Okay, so let's read verses 8 and 9 again as we begin seeing this expectation that God's law places upon us. James says in verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the Lord as..." So you should love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, James understands, as any good preacher and pastor does, that it does you no good to pummel into the ground someone with an overly sensitive conscience who's feeling the burden of something that they are not necessarily doing wrong, right? Every congregation has people like that who feel, oh, I'm such a sinner, I'm so prone to partial love, but actually, you know, that person isn't at all. So he begins here with a concession. He begins by saying, if this isn't you, you know, then you're doing well. Verses 5 into verse 6, right? God chose the poor, but you have dishonored them. But that's not true for everyone. If, however, you are fulfilling the law, right? If that's not you, then you're doing well. Verses 8 and 9 both start with the word if. It's a very specific word, very specific kind of phrase in the Greek. It's, you know, if I want to impress you, I can tell you all about first-class conditional statements in Greek and how the expectation of the author who writes that statement is that it is assumed true for general purpose. You don't need to know any of that. All you need to know is that James is saying, from his perspective, there most likely are. He believes there are people who are innocent and there are people who are guilty. And if you're innocent, that's great. If you're guilty, you're guilty. Right? That's verses 8 and 9. If you're fulfilling the royal law, says James, then you're doing well. Now, it's interesting, this phrase, royal law, right? It's the only place it gets used in the Bible. Commentators have a field day trying to decide what exactly the royal law is. It is not, the royal law is not that little phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law is obeyed according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's not that. What is it then? Most likely, The best answer, as I was reading commentaries and thinking about it, I think the best answer is found in the immediate context. Right? James is talking in verse 5 about how God makes those who love him heirs in his kingdom. Right? That word for kingdom and the word for royal here are very, very closely related. It's two very closely related words in the Greek. So as kingdom citizens, we would do well to live according to the law of the king, right? It's the king's law. That's the point here. That's the royal law. The heart of that royal law, the heart of the king's law, is then described by this phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know if you remember, but when we began looking at chapter 2, I told you that James almost certainly has Leviticus 19 in mind as he writes this section, right? He alludes to that chapter, Leviticus 19, numerous times. Here, he's actually quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. But I think even more important in James's mind than Leviticus 19 is the words of his older brother, right? His older brother, Jesus, has redefined for his followers what the expectation of the law was. It's not that Jesus changed the meaning of the law. He redefined their understanding, right? So the Pharisees misunderstood what the law required of them, and so Jesus recalibrates their understanding. I mean redefine like that. He doesn't change what the Bible means. But he says to them in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks to them in the context of God's goodness to people. And he says in Matthew 7, verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Very simple. You want to fulfill the heart of the law? Do to other people what you want them to do to you. Well, think about Matthew 22. Now, this isn't the only place, but Matthew 22 is a place where Jesus is asked a question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers without hesitation, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love Yahweh your God. This is that Shema passage in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then even without being asked, Jesus answers a second question, following up immediately, saying the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. James, in this section, is dealing with partiality, right? He's dealing with the way that we relate to people around us. So it makes sense that James quotes the second half of what Jesus is saying, because that's what he's busy with. But we should make no mistake. Our love for God, right, our worship, cannot be separated from the way that we treat others. Jesus doesn't allow us to make that distinction. What's the greatest law? The greatest law is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, all your might, right? The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I remember having a conversation years ago with someone close to me who I was very concerned about their heart, this person's heart, because I saw an alarming amount of racism being displayed for me. So I asked that person, what do you make of Jesus' command? You know, what do you make of exactly this section in Matthew 22? Loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind is the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, his response to me was tragically predictable, not unique. Oh, you don't understand, Isaac. No. Those people aren't my neighbors. He's not the first person to try that, right? More than 2,000 years ago, or about 2,000 years ago, a Jewish lawyer thought he had found the same loophole in the law. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? The answer that Jesus gives him is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? We don't get to choose our neighbors. Our neighbors aren't those people who look and smell and sound just like we do, right? Our neighbors are people whom God brings into proximity with us. In fact, according to Jesus, we have the responsibility to act as a neighbor. Make no mistake. When you only show kindness and affection and compassion to people who are easy to love, then you're sinning. That's what James says in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality is nothing less than a failure to love people the way that God commands and demands of us that we love people. There's no wiggle room here. If you don't love this way, you're sinning. James makes that point abundantly clear. He uses three different words here for sinning, and those three descriptions cover all the bases. Right? The first one is that word sin. That's in verse 9. You know, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. The word for sin there is the most common word for sin. The way I hear preachers explain this, I hate to use the illustration, but it works so well. It's falling short. This is the word that speaks of falling short, right? So this is an arrow that doesn't make it all the way to the target. If I'm going to use a biblical illustration, maybe Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, same word, right? All have sinned, and what does Paul say? Fallen short of the glory of God. This kind of sin is falling short. It's not living up to the expectation. It's not going far enough, if you will. But it's not just a failure on our part, right? He says you are committing sin. Now, that word committing there is very specific. You are working hard at sinning is really the idea. There are different words for work in the Bible. Some of them emphasize the product, right? Your work produces something. Some words emphasize the product. This word for work here is the one that emphasizes the effort, right? You are working hard. You are sweating at falling short. Secondly, he says, if you show partiality, you are a transgressor. You are convicted as transgressors. That word for transgression there is the opposite. You know, if sin is falling short, then transgressing is running straight past, right? This is smashing your way through the perimeter fence of the law that holds you. Right? This is high-handed sin, if you will. Okay, little illustration, you know that sign that sometimes up on a fence, trespassers will be prosecuted? Well, this is transgression, is taking that sign off and bending it to cover the barbs on the top wire as you're trying to scale the fence, right? This is high-handed sin is what transgression is. Okay, so you have falling short, you have transgression, and then the third word that he uses in verse is this word that talks about stumbling in one area of the law, right? That's verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. We talk about people who fall into sin, right? That's a terminology you often hear. Often we use that when it seems like a situation is too tempting for someone. They're overwhelmed by the temptation or the situation, the hardship. Then they've fallen, you know, they've stumbled. That's the idea. It speaks of, it's not necessarily intentional. It can be accidental. But the point I'm trying to make is between these three words, every base is covered. It doesn't matter how, why it is that you fail to love with impartial love. If you show partiality, you're guilty. Like you're a sinner, you're a transgressor. You're accused by the law. By contrast, I want you to realize that when you love impartially, when you love the way that you're supposed to, then you're doing well. You're bringing glory to God. God's glory will be manifested in our midst when we love one another impartially. And to love your neighbor as yourself isn't to have warm feelings, right? To feel good about it. Oh, it's so good to see you, really. I feel so wonderful. So great to see you. Now, that's not what it means to love yourself, your neighbor as yourself, right? The word that he uses here, this word for love, is a very specific word. It's a word that speaks about meeting a need. It's exerting itself. It's working. To love your neighbor as yourself is to take care of your neighbor's needs much the same way that you take care of your own needs, right? If you're hungry, what do? You eat something. If you're cold, you put on something warm. You know, if it's cold and rainy outside, you go inside. Well, to love your neighbor as yourself is to meet your neighbor's needs the same way that you would meet your own need if your neighbor is incapable of doing that for themselves, right? It's a love that extends itself. It meets practical needs. Now, I find myself again needing to say that you shouldn't push beyond what James is telling us here. Right? James isn't telling us here that we need to feed every hungry person we meet. That's not what this passage is about in James 2. Right? James isn't telling us that the Christian duty is to end world hunger. That's not in the Bible. In fact, the very opposite of that is true. Jesus says, you will always have the poor with you. So our job isn't to fix poverty. Our job isn't to fix hunger. But our job is to show compassion. Right? The neighbor that James uses, remember his illustration, right? Verses 2 to 4. The neighbor are the people who come into the assembly. It's the neighbor is the poor and the rich man who comes into the church. Those are the people in this section that we need to love as our neighbor. You know, this is as ourselves, sorry. They are the neighbors. The expectation in the Bible isn't that you would go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Right? Jesus gives that instruction to only one person in the Bible and for a very specific reason. Right? That's not what it means to be a Christian. But it is the expectation of the Bible that you will not turn a blind eye to the need that you see in the assembly of believers. That is very clear. If God brings someone into your proximity within the body of believers, we have an obligation to love those people, at the very least, those are the people that we have to love as ourselves. And if you do that, you're fulfilling the royal law and you're doing well. I think of the words of Jesus when he explains the different servants who are given different talents, right? And they will stand before him one day and they'll hear Jesus say to them, well done, good and faithful servant, right? I want to hear those words, right? I'm sure you do. We want to come before the gates of heaven and be greeted by our Savior who says to us, well done, good and faithful slave. If you want that, then you need to rid your heart of partiality. There's no room for partial love in your heart. Christ's declaration of well done is not going to depend on how beautifully you can sing on a Sunday morning. Right? It's not going to depend on your perfect grammar as you teach the kids Sunday school or as you do announcements or whatever it might be. It doesn't depend on the steadiness of your wrist as you pour a cup of tea for someone after the morning service. Christ's declaration of well done will depend on whether your profession of love for him naturally flows forth in impartial love of the people whom he has brought into our little fellowship of believers. That's the test of true faith that he puts before us. He says, if you are fulfilling the royal law, then you are doing well. And remember how this section begins, describing Jesus, right? Jesus is God's kindness and goodness to us. He's the manifestation of that. And James calls him what? The glory. When we love one another impartially, then God's glory will be revealed in our midst. It will shine forth from us. And a dark and dying world will see us and will see that we have something that they do not have, that they do not understand, but that they desperately want. It's one of the best evangelistic tools that we would have is the way we love one another. If we love one another, people will listen to what we tell them. And if we don't, they won't. But when we show partiality, then we're convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, that brings us to our second point. James, secondly, in verses 10 and 11, explains how this expectation of the law works. Notice how both verse 10 and 11, verse 8 and 9 both began with if, verse 10 and 11 both begin with those little words for. Those are explaining words. He's going to explain exactly how and why it is that the law places this expectation on us, and if we don't meet that expectation, if we love partially, in other words, then we are sinning. So let's read verse 10 and 11 together. James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. The sad truth is that we excuse partiality all too easily. You know, we tend to think about partiality as not really being such a big deal. But I think that's mostly because we measure our love for one another against the backdrop of the world around us, Right? Our standard of measure for love for one another cannot be the racial tension that runs rampant in our country. Right? That can't be what you measure your love for people against. You know what you should measure your love for people against? You know the shocking truth of the Bible? You should measure it against the love and unity that exists within the three persons of the Godhead. That's the standard. Boo referred to it this morning. John 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. That's your standard. We need to understand that our unity, the way that we love one another, is central to God's purposes for us here on earth. I think that is why James specifically chooses the sins of adultery and murder here. Right? Again, much ink has been spilt on why these two specific sins. I think maybe the best reason is because they're such a gross violation of unity. They're such a gross violation of the love that we're supposed to show to each other. And they're shocking, right? These are shocking examples. They're meant to shock us. We're meant to think about partiality as belonging in that group. Partiality goes with sins like murder and adultery. It's so easy for us to begin to think about the law as the series of related. Sure, they're related to one another, but still independent commands, right? Like a test, score 60%, you're doing well, right? Pass rate used to be 50%, then it became 40, now I think it's 30 for some subjects, right? Then I went to America and pass rate all of a sudden became 70%. And if you get less than 90, then they look at you like, who are you? What are you doing, you foreigner? Right? The law isn't like that. There's not a pass rate, right? There's no percentage. It's not a series of independent commands, right? That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? To be a good person, what do you have to do? Just make sure that your morally good attributes outweigh your morally bad attributes, right? Sure, that guy is impatient and gets angry and stuff, but man, have you seen how many puppies he's adopted from the SPCA? Oh, he plants so many trees. That is, he's a fantastic, you know, he's a good guy. Now, before you laugh at the world too much, ask yourself, isn't that a little bit how I think about my own pursuit of sanctification? Right? You know in your mind, there's a long list of sins that you're guilty of. Right? You don't know all your sins, but you know enough of them, right? What do we do? If I work really, really hard at impatience, if I faithfully continue to work on impatience and I'm going to kill impatience, then I can leave the grumbling alone for now, right? God will understand I'm dealing with this one now. Right? We tend to think about sanctification, about God's legal requirement as this pile of stones, right? You pick up a little righteousness stone, you put it on the pile. You find another one, you put it on the pile, and some of them will topple down. You get it. You can pick it up later, and you're going to put it back on the pile, right? But God's requirement for righteousness isn't like a pile of stones. You know what it's like? It's like a sheet of glass. When I was a kid, I was, I think, 5 years old. My parents bought us skateboards for Christmas. We discovered them maybe 3 weeks before Christmas under the bed and would take them out and ride them every day and clean the wheels and put them back so that my parents never knew. Acted very surprised on Christmas Day. But my dad and my uncle worked together, and I think that's why they decided they're going to buy their kids skateboards. My cousin and I were the same age, we're very good friends growing up, and we got skateboards the same Christmas, and we became inseparable from our skateboards from that point onwards. One of our favorite places to cause havoc on the sidewalks of Himmelsdorf was there was a series of concrete banks next to the main road in front of the Fashini clothing store. The Fashini clothing store, like every clothing store, had these enormous display windows in the front. I'm sure you can guess where this picture is going, right? I can report with gratitude that it was not, in fact, my skateboard that went flying through the bottom corner of one of those enormous glass windows. And I don't think I will ever forget the panic-stricken look in my cousin's eyes as he turns to me and says, Should I run? Should I run? Everyone knew who we were. It wouldn't have helped to run. You know, we just had to bite the bullet and stay and face the store manager, who then proceeded to call my uncle. And it shouldn't surprise you to learn that the store manager insisted my uncle pay for the entire window, right? Even though my cousin's board only went through the corner of the window, it doesn't matter. You can't fix just a part of a window. You have to replace the whole window. That's the way the law works. It doesn't matter whether you break the adultery part of the window of the law, or the murder part, or the partiality part. If the window is shattered, it is shattered. It's broken. Maybe another illustration. I hesitate to use this one because it's fraught with theological conundrums, but you know the saying, we're all going up the mountain, we're just taking different roads to the top, right? That's a horrible, horrible picture, but I'm going to use it for a second, acknowledging that there's only one true path to God, okay? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. I acknowledge that. But you're climbing up the side of this mountain, and you get to this cliff face that you have to scale, because at the top of the cliff face is heaven, right? And attached to your harness, dangling 10 to 15 meters below you, is the pile of righteousness that you need to get into heaven. Okay, that bundle of righteousness is attached to you by the rope of the law. If that rope breaks, it doesn't matter where it snapped. It doesn't matter if it snapped right by your harness, or a meter down, or 9 meters down. If your righteousness falls away from you, it's gone. That's the way the law works. Righteousness by the law is broken like that. And then the whole thing is done. So if perfect obedience to the law is the thing on which you rely to get into heaven, then I have bad news for you. It's too late. You've already broken it. Brings us to our third and final point for this morning. We've seen the expectation the law places upon us, and we've seen the explanation. And James finally confronts us with this exhortation of the law. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, so speak and so act. It's a strange translation. Speak and act in a manner that would befit. That's the idea, right? Speak in such a way, act in such a way. That's what he's saying. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Speaking and acting here is just a shorthand way of referring to the entirety of our behavior. Everything we do is captured by doing and saying. Every area of your life should testify to the fact that you will be judged by the law of liberty. Which brings us back to that opening question, doesn't it? What is the relationship between the Christian and the law? So if I'd hate for you to hear just one thing on a Sunday morning, right? But if you hear just one thing, if you walk away understanding just one thing, then let it be this. Being brought into a relationship with God, being saved, right? God bringing you to himself does not remove from you the obligation to obey him. Christianity is not legalism, but it also really is not lawlessness. Much of the book of Romans is taken up with exactly this theme, right? I started out thinking I'm going to illustrate this from the book of Romans, and so the obvious place to begin is Romans 6, right? We die, we're dead, we're divorced from the law, and we're made alive. And so I'm thinking I'm going to quote just a couple of verses, but then I keep going, I need to include this and this and this. I thought, you know, so much of Romans is taken up with this theme. Our relationship to the law, obedience and grace, and how those things relate to each other. But then Paul talks about it in Galatians 5, and he talks about it in Ephesians 4, and he talks about it in Philippians 3 and Colossians 3, and he talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then I just stop looking at places where Paul is talking about this. And of course, Peter talks about it in 1 and 2 Peter, and John talks about it in his letters, and I could keep going. The point is, it's all over the Bible, right? Just keep reading the Bible, you'll get it. Let me just say for this morning that for the redeemed person, the obligation to obey God, right, is still there. We still have to obey him, but it's no longer this threatening, confining, accusing, external thing that hangs over us. If you're saved, you're no longer being confronted with the law as this external standard that is designed really only to point out your own failures, your inability to obey. If you have been redeemed, then you have been made part of the new covenant and you have been set free. It lives within you and energizes you and enables you to obey. To obey the one who joyfully, willingly, and completely satisfied the law on your behalf. Paul captures the heart of what I'm trying to say in Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The judgment that awaits believers is real. Right? The Bible talks about it in many places. 2 Corinthians 5 is a great example where Paul says, whether we are at home in the body or absent, it is our ambition to please the Lord, knowing that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right? We will be judged. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you won't stand before the judgment throne of God. But for us as believers, that moment of judgment is not about condemnation. It is about evaluation. Really, it is about assigning reward to you for faithful obedience. Joyful, faithful obedience to his requirement will receive his reward. Right? That's what James was referring to in chapter 1, verse 12, when he talks about the crown of life that we will receive on that day. Here in James 2, verse 13, he gives us the litmus. Right? This is the litmus test. This is the heart of this fourth test for true faith. It says in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Do you know what mercy is? All kinds of dictionary definitions for what mercy is, right? But in James 2, mercy is the opposite of partiality. It's as simple as that. Mercy is what God gave you when you got saved. Mercy sees the need and the misery of another and then practically extends itself to meet that need. That's what mercy is. And when we have received God's mercy, it sets us free, it changes who we are, and it inclines our hearts towards showing that same kind of mercy to others. So if you're confronted with misery and need, and there is no mercy that rises up in your heart as you're confronted by that need, it's time to start asking yourself some serious questions. Right? Ask yourself some tough questions. Make sure that you are indeed a recipient of God's mercy. You remember in Matthew 18, Jesus tells this really horrifying, this very sobering story about an unforgiving servant, right? This wicked servant, slave who... It's a story that most of you, I'm sure, knows, but this slave is forgiven an unimaginable debt, right? A debt he could never repay, and he casts himself upon the mercy of his master, and he is then forgiven of this debt, and as he walks away, he is confronted with a fellow slave who owes him a comparatively insignificant, a small amount, right? It's 5 lifetimes worth of debt he's been forgiven of, and this other guy owes him 5 hours worth of debt, and he's refusing to have that guy forgiven. He grabs him by the neck, he's choking him, give me what you owe me. Jesus recalls the words of the slave owner in Matthew 18:32. Then summoning the slave, the Lord said to his slave, the Lord of the slave, the master, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt when you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. Jesus' point in that parable isn't that we should show mercy so that we will receive mercy, right? Our mercy doesn't earn God's mercy. That's not the point. The point is that if we have indeed become recipients of God's mercy, mercy will naturally flow forth from us. We will reciprocate. We will show mercy. If you've received it, you will show it. And if you haven't, you won't. It's as simple as that. Those who have come to receive God's impartial love, who have been made heirs of the kingdom of God, they will fulfill the law of their king. They'll follow the example of their king. They will love others impartially, the ones whom God has sent into their midst. So James does here just what he did at the end of chapter 1. He transitions, he uses his closing words to transition into the next section. So next time we look at James, we're going to see how this faith practically works itself in deeds of mercy. And for this morning, I want you to see how James ends this section on this triumphant note, right? It says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Triumph here is a word that speaks about boasting, rejoicing in a victory that's been accomplished. Right? We see glimpses of that, don't we? None of us watch rugby anymore. So I hate to use rugby as an illustration. Don't picture the Springboks because it never happens. Picture the All Blacks, right? They do the haka in the beginning of the match, and then what happens if they win at the end, right? These grown men who, you know, did all kinds of weird things in the beginning now jump with joy and hug each other like little schoolgirls, right? Why? Because they're triumphing in their victory. They're rejoicing. They're happy. They're overwhelmed. It's a small glimpse. Imagine, have you ever been to a rugby stadium or whatever it is, a big sporting event where your team wins and 50,000 people stand up and they cheer and they rejoice? Right? That moment, that's triumph. Can you imagine what heaven is going to be like? Can you imagine? Imagine the celebration that awaits us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but when this perishable will put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we want that moment. I want that moment. I'm sure all of us do. That moment when death will be swallowed up in victory, when mercy will triumph over judgment. Pray that we would encourage one another, that we would be a loving church, Father. May you be glorified in us. May we be one with one another, just as you, Father, are one with your Son. We want you to be glorified in us and through us and experience the joy of the certainty that we are on our way to that joyous meeting with you one day, Father. We pray that we would know that day soon. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.